So I have to forewarn you, okay, the content of the message today kind of matches the weather. It's pretty gloomy, okay? And just so you know, no one at the first service said, I really like that message, Pastor Mike. So you're in good company if you don't like the content, but the truth is the content is from God's word and we have to deal with it. So we're going to move from the heavenly scene in chapters 4 and 5 to the technical start of the tribulation on earth. So Jesus was the one found worthy, if you remember, to open the seals on the scroll. The seals are judgments from God on Satan and those that rejected the gospel message. We know that the gospel message is that we are all sinners in need of a Savior. Jesus is that Savior. He died on the cross to pay the price for our sins. 3 days later, Jesus rose from the grave to prove that he is God. And the scriptures say, all who believe will have eternal life. If you are a believer in Christ, what we've learned in the past few weeks is you will be part of the rapture event, which that means that Christ raptures us, brings us up in a twinkling of an eye into heaven and keeps us from the time of tribulation. Now, remember, the first coming of Jesus was a rescue mission to save people. So if you trust in Jesus, you're part of that rescue mission. He saved you from your sins. You did not reject him, but you trusted him. The second coming of Jesus is a rescue mission to bring all of creation back under his rule. But part of that mission is judgment. The judgment is for rebellion and rejection and to put an end to sin and Satan for good. So we'll also see that during this tribulation time, during this judgment, there's also mercy on people on the earth. And it's because they'll have another chance, okay? They'll have another chance during that tribulation to trust in Jesus. In specific, the Jewish people. Because God is actually working with the Jewish people because he made a covenant with them and he does not renege on his promises. Dr. Paul Benware points out, he says, the primary purpose of the judgments is to save Israel. Israel as a nation rejected Jesus at his first coming, but God declared that he will bring Israel into a new covenant in Jeremiah 31, and he'll bring Israel into his kingdom as redeemed people. So God still has a plan, and he has not reneged on that plan. This is prophesied in Daniel 9, and it's with the 70 weeks. So some of you might remember when months and months ago, or no, maybe years ago, we studied through the book of Daniel. We got to Daniel chapter 9, and we dealt with this issue of 70 weeks. The weeks are not actually weeks. There's 70 of 7 years. So each week represents 7 years. That's where we get our 7 years of tribulation. So it says 70 weeks are decreed about your people and your holy city. To finish transgression, this is talking about the Jewish people, to finish transgression, to put an end to sin, and to atone for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal both vision and prophet, and to anoint a most holy place. So the 7 years of tribulation is the 70th week. In this passage, the first 69 weeks are God dealing with Israel. Then there's a pause when Jesus comes and the church age. So that's what we're living in now. We're living in that pause, the church age. So Dr. Benward goes on to clarify. He says, the unprecedented judgments of the tribulation will cause Israel's blindfold to fall away, and the people of Israel will come to realize what they did to Jesus when he came the first time. This is also echoed in Romans 11:25. Some of you remember about 8 years ago, we studied through the book of Romans and we landed on this passage. Paul teaches that when the fullness of the Gentiles comes, there'll be a mass turning of ethnic Israel to Jesus. The fullness of the Gentiles is the end of the church age, and the mass turning of Israel happens during the tribulation period. In a few weeks, when we get to chapter 7, we're going to see the 144,000 Jewish witnesses go out and witness. They're witnesses of Christ. The prophet Zechariah spoke of the grace and mercy God will have during the tribulation. In Zechariah 12, it says this, and I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and pleas for mercy, so that when they look on me, on whom they have pierced, they shall mourn for him as one mourns for an only child, and weep bitterly over him as one weeps over a firstborn. On that day, the mourning in Jerusalem will be as great as the mourning of Hadad-Rimmon in the plain of Megiddo. So God has grace and mercy on the Jewish people during the tribulation time, because there'll be a mass turning and they'll have great sorrow and remorse for him who they pierce, for Jesus, okay? But the mourning will be great among the entire earth, and this is a reference to the Battle of Armageddon, in which all nations will go against Israel in the plain of Megiddo. So we're going to deal with that when we get to Revelation chapter 16, which I don't even know when that's going to be, but it will be eventually in the future, unless we get raptured. Then we don't have to worry about it, okay? The second purpose of the tribulation period is to deal with wicked people from all nations. Now, it would seem odd if the only purpose of the tribulation was to be a huge wake-up call for Israel, because it's not, okay? God will now show mankind that you cannot go on sinning without consequence. Sin deserves judgment. Sin deserves judgment. Do you realize in our culture, part of the reason why sin is trying to be so, people are trying to minimize sin so much? Okay? They're trying to minimize sin so much to make it look like it's not that bad, so that when we read passages about God's judgment on sin, we look at God and say, he's not fair. Okay? Why would God do that? That's not fair. But the truth of the matter is sin is wrong. Sin is an offense to God. And if you're wondering how ugly sin can get, all we have to do is look at the cross, okay? Because Jesus hung on that cross for our sins in that first rescue mission. So now in the second rescue mission, sin deserves judgment. And in some senses, we can say that God giving the world a taste of judgment on earth is actually merciful, because they still have a chance to turn to him and avoid eternal judgment. Think about your life. What brought you to Christ? Was it a hard time? Was it suffering? Most people, when things are going well, they don't look for purpose. They're just like, okay, cool. Things are going well. What am I looking for? But then when something bad happens, what do we start to do? We start to search. Why is this happening to me? What's going on? There must be something better, right? So suffering actually causes us to look up. Suffering actually causes us to seek God. And many people, during a time of suffering, that's the time they rush towards God. So many conversations I've had with people in my lifetime, because I'm a pastor, people will be suffering. They're like, I need to talk to you. Okay? It's like, well, guess what? You need to be pointed to God, and I'm glad you came to talk to me, but he's the one that's actually going to help you. He's the one that's actually going to heal your pain. So now, during the time of tribulation, there's judgment, but in some senses, we can look, and this is God's mercy. People still have a chance to trust in Jesus. So in some senses, we could say the great tribulation is God kind of cleaning house. So as you can see, it only makes sense that the church, or in other words, those who have trusted in Jesus, will be raptured. We'll not have to go through the tribulation, because if the purposes are to communicate to Israel, right, a wake-up call, and to actually deal with wicked people and Satan, the church has no place there. God rewards us for trusting in him and keeps us from the hour of wrath. But does that mean that there will be no believers on earth during the tribulation? Well, I talked about this a little bit, right? There will be believers on earth during the tribulation, because here's what happens. When the tribulation events start, okay, people will start to turn to Jesus. People will start to turn to Jesus. So when we read passages about Christians being persecuted during the tribulation, these are people that actually became Christians in that very early days of the tribulation, and we're going to see some of the response of some of those Christians in this passage. So here we go into Revelation 6, 1. It says, "Now I watch when the Lamb opened one of the seven seals, and I heard one of the four living creatures say with a voice like thunder, come. Now, Jesus opens the first seal. He was the one worthy, the lamb worthy to open that first seal. Before we get into what the seal unleashes, I want to let you know that within chapters 6 through 19, we're going to see three different sets of judgments. There's the seal judgments, which we're going to deal with today in chapter 6. There's the trumpet judgments, which we're going to deal with in chapters 8 through 9, and the bowl judgments in chapter 16. I believe that these will happen chronologically throughout the 7 years of the tribulation. But most theologians believe that within the other chapters, we have like fill-in material. It's kind of like little parentheses to focus or highlight a certain event maybe that's going on in the tribulation or something that's taking place during the whole entirety of the tribulation. So chapter 7, when we deal with that in a few weeks, that's actually going to be one of those parentheses. So let's get into the first seal. It says this, and I looked and behold, a white horse and its rider had a bow, and a crown was given to him, and he came out conquering and to conquer. So now we have the four horsemen of Revelation. For any of you Metallica fans out there, okay? This is like the heavy metal chapter, right? So the first horseman comes out, and at first glance, it sounds like Jesus, because the rider on the horse, it's on a white horse, the rider's on a white horse and has a crown. We're eventually going to see Jesus on a white horse in Revelation 11, but this is not Jesus. In fact, Jesus is the one who opened the seal. So then the question is, well, who is it? Well, I think you can answer that question, because who is the counterfeit Christ? The Antichrist is. The Antichrist is the counterfeit Christ. So it's not said who the Antichrist conquers, but based upon Daniel 7, which Daniel is the companion to the book of Revelation, in which the Antichrist is seen conquering three European nations and seven other nations peacefully submit to him. That would explain the crown. It's a victory crown, okay, not a crown of rule. So it also makes sense that this is the Antichrist, because after the rapture event, the event that technically starts the 7 years of tribulation is the Antichrist signs a covenant with Israel, which is a peace treaty that grants them protection in Jerusalem so they can worship and sacrifice. Okay? Everything is focused on the Holy Land. Now, as a side note, think about what is going on right now in our world in Jerusalem. It's a small piece of property, right? Small piece of property the Jewish people want, and many other people are fighting against it. This has been going on for centuries. Why? Well, Revelation helps us to understand the spiritual nature of what's really going on. It's not just about the land. It's about God's plan of redemption for all of creation. So people will always ask, why is there so much turmoil? It's a little piece of land. Why is there so much turmoil? The focus and attention has spiritual roots. So now let's go back to that peace treaty I was talking about that the Antichrist makes with Israel. And he, the Antichrist, shall make a strong covenant with many for 1 week. And for half of the week, he shall put an end to sacrifice and offering. And on the wing of abomination shall come one who makes desolate until the decreed end is poured out on the desolator. So we're eventually going to get into this passage more later in the study of Revelation. But I just want to point out that the Antichrist makes a peace treaty, but then halfway through, 3.5 years in, so if the 1 week represents 7 years, halfway through the tribulation, he reneges on it, okay? He takes back, he deceives them. But then eventually, the end will come until the decreed end is poured out on the desolator. Satan and the Antichrist and all of them will be conquered. So we're going to move now to the second seal in verses 3 through 4. When he opened the second seal, I heard a second living creature say, come. And out came another horse, bright red. Its rider was permitted to take peace from the earth so that people should slay one another. And he was given a great sword. Now, we don't have the identity of this rider, but what we do know is that he's a man of war that causes war, takes away peace. Whatever he's doing causes others to war against themselves. The red represents bloodshed. This is worldwide warfare. And this is what Jesus was speaking about in Matthew 24, verse 7, when he said, nation will rise against nation. Some people look at Matthew 24 and say, oh, okay, that's what it's talking about now. It's like, actually, Jesus is talking about nation against nation. There's worldwide wars. Right now, we have some wars going on, right? But it's not every nation against every nation. It's just, it's bedlam at this point. So then we move on to verses 5 and 6, which is the third seal. When he opened the third seal, I heard the third living creature say, come. And I looked, and behold, a black horse. And its rider had a pair of scales in his hands. And I heard what seemed to be a voice in the midst of the four living creatures saying, a quart of wheat for a denarius, three quarts of barley for a denarius. And do not harm the oil and the wine. Again, we don't have the identity of the rider, but the black horse and the scales of the rider holds represents worldwide famine. The scales are a rationing, and normally a denarius would buy 8 to 10 quarts of wheat. Now, to bring this into perspective for us today, that would be like today you go out and buy a gallon of milk for $4. A gallon of milk would be $35 to $40. Okay, that's basically what's going here. Famine is happening, so people cannot purchase. They don't have enough money to feed their families. But then it says the oil and the wine is not harmed. Most believe this is a reference to the middle class and poor will be starving, but the rich will still have what they need, which is pretty much torture for the poor, right? So if the rich are fattening themselves up, but the poor is not able to get adequate nutrition to eat, this is actually a form of torture in some senses. Then we move on. Then he opened the fourth seal, and I heard the voice of the fourth living creature say, come. And I looked, and behold, a pale horse, and its rider's name was Death, and Hades followed him. And they were given authority over a fourth of the earth to kill with a sword and with famine, and with pestilence and wild beasts of the earth. Now this fourth seal, the pale horse, this represents death. At this point in the tribulation, one fourth of the earth's population dies. So with today's population, this would be 2 billion people. 2 billion people. So basically, we can see that there was no other time in the history that a fourth of the population died. And it's going to get worse. Okay, it's going to get worse. There's no, because some people, and the reason why I point this out is some people will say things like, oh, you know, like, I believe that, you know, the tribulation's happening now, you know, or they look back at, like, say, the Holocaust, which was a terrible event where 6 million Jewish people died. But during that time, the world's population was 2.3 billion people. So that would be 600 million people would have had to die for a fourth of the population, just to give you kind of perspective on what's going on here. Obviously, the tribulation period is a time like no one has ever seen yet. So now at this point in the tribulation, we have these worldwide events, and no one is immune to them. No one is immune to them. I told you this was going to be a gloomy sermon, okay? So now we have the fifth seal, which it gets a little bit brighter in some senses, but not much, okay? We move again to a scene in heaven. So let's look. It says, when he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the witnesses they had borne. They cried out with a loud voice, O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? So now we have a group of believers, a little bit of bright light here, group of believers, but they were martyrs. They're asking the Lord to avenge their blood by judging those on the earth. The identity of these martyrs have to be those that were killed early in the tribulation. Okay? It has to be. Remember, early in the tribulation period, many will trust in Jesus, and sadly, they'll be persecuted and killed. If you are a Christian during the tribulation period, it is going to be a rocky road for you. The people that killed them will still be alive at this point. So they ask, Lord, when are you going to end this? When are you going to bring judgment? When are you going to do this? And you're going to be very surprised at the answer. Then they were each given a white robe and told to rest a little longer. So the white robe is their redemption. Rest a little longer. They're resting with the Lord until the number of their fellow servants and their brothers should be complete, who were to be killed as they themselves had been. I didn't expect that answer, okay? That's a crazy statement, isn't it? Hang on, rest, more of you are coming because there's more persecution that's going to come their way and they're going to die for their faith in me. The good news is immediately after their physical death, they'll be with the Lord. So the martyrs' prayer of judgment will eventually be answered in Revelation chapter 8 when we get there with the trumpet judgments. Moving on. When he opened the sixth seal, I looked, and behold, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth. The full moon became like blood. The stars of the sky fell to the earth as the fig tree sheds its winter fruit when shaken by a gale. The sky vanished like a scroll that is being rolled up, and every mountain and island was removed from its place. Now, six things happen here. Worldwide earthquake. This is not like fault line earthquake. This is worldwide earthquake. The sun becomes black. The moon becomes blood red. Meteor showers happen. The sky opens, and some things, this is a reference to people getting a glimpse into heaven and seeing the glory of God. Now, this will make sense when we get into verse 16, and I believe that it probably is that scroll being removed, or the heavens being open. In general, though, we see that every mountain and island was removed from its place. The general topography of the land is changed. Now, some people, I've heard some commentators say, this is a reference to nuclear war, because John didn't have language for what a nuclear war was. Maybe, but I think these are all natural disasters, okay? These are all things that, you know, God is in charge of creation, right? He's in charge of the whole thing, so this can obviously happen. The response from the people on earth is what most would expect. It's probably the response that you're probably having, like, what in the world is going on? But imagine living in it. The response is fear and actually a desire to die. I have to deal with this. This is fear and a desire to die. It says this: the kings of the earth and the great ones and the generals and the rich and the powerful and everyone, slave and free, hid themselves in caves and among the rocks of the mountains, calling to the mountains and rocks, fall on us. Hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne. Remember the sky being rolled back, them seeing the glory? Hide us from the face of the one who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand? Now, there's a few things that I want to point out here. And the first is, no one escapes God's judgment because we've all sinned. Sin needs to be accounted for and paid for. No one escapes God's judgment. Sin needs to be accounted for and paid for. That's why Christ went to the cross for us. But notice, whether you're rich or poor, powerful or have no power, slave or free, this judgment falls on everyone that doesn't trust in Jesus. This judgment falls on everyone that doesn't trust in Jesus. The second is, when we hang on to our pride and won't trust Jesus, we'll want to hide from his face because our guilt and shame of the sin that we committed. You know, maybe some of you here are like, I haven't trusted in Jesus yet. The truth of the matter is part of your problem is you're hanging on to your pride. I don't need this. I don't believe this. I don't understand this. Well, this is where you have to start looking and saying, you know what? What's keeping me from looking to Jesus? The truth is, we will all have to see his face. And if you're guilty of your sin and your sin is not paid for by Jesus, you won't want to see his face. But finally, no one can stand on their own against judgment. Some think, oh, you know what? If I don't believe all this Bible stuff, I don't believe in Jesus, this stuff is not for me. I've heard people say that before. It's not for me. Well, guess what? It still applies to you. Okay? There's no escape. No one can stand. There's no escape. Part of the reason why most of us here as believers have dedicated our life not only to Christ, but to telling other people about him is because we don't want our friends and family members to have to stand or not be able to stand because they haven't trusted him. We want them to know the grace and mercy of the God who loves us, the one who showed it to us on the cross. If there's one takeaway for each person that we need to know is this. It is God's plan of salvation. It's God's plan of redemption, and judgment includes all people of all time, but he gives us all an opportunity to turn and trust him. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we're so thankful for this day. We're thankful, Lord, that we can come here and deal with the issues of your word. I pray for each person here. I pray if there's anyone here that hasn't trusted in you, that has questions, that's skeptical, I pray, Lord, that you would work on their heart, that you would help them to realize that they're hearing these words from your word because you're trying to speak to them. And I'm thankful for that. I pray for each one of us, those that do believe. I pray that we realize the imperative nature of telling other people about who you are and what you've done. I'm thankful for this church. I'm thankful for the encouragement that we can bring one another. And I just pray all these things in your son's precious name. Amen.